book of Isaiah. We've been there since December. And we're in a wonderful passage today. It's Isaiah chapter 12. And it's a passage all about joy. Anybody need some joy today? Okay, well, this passage is about joy. And it's over on page 576 in this blue Bible. Now, you know, obviously you got it there in front of you on the screen. But I'd encourage you to have your Bibles open. And a little bit later, we're going to look at another text. And so if you've got your Bible in your hand, you'll find it much easier to be able to understand what we're trying to share there. So we are in Isaiah chapter 12. And it's a short chapter. It's only six verses. There are a lot of chapters in Isaiah that are very lengthy. And this is maybe the shortest and certainly one of the sweetest. And it's called, "The Lord is My Strength and My Song." And it concludes one section of Isaiah, Isaiah 1 to 12. And then going forward, chapters 13 to 23 introduce a new theme. And we'll look at that next week. But let's look together at Isaiah chapter 12. "You will say in that day, 'I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, 'Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel.'" I'm going to ask us to pray again. Father, give us sanity. Wake us up to reality, O Lord. Father, we are so prone to wander. We are so prone to look for peace and joy and hope and meaning in the things of this world that will not last. And I pray, O Lord, that as Isaiah was trying to get Ahaz and Judah to build their lives on the only solid rock and solid foundation that there is, that all of us would endeavor to do the same. And so help us to look at the foundations of our life today, to ask ourselves, what is true? What is lasting? What can you build your life on? And to recognize at the end of the day that the only foundation is the one that is mentioned in this last verse, and that is the Holy One of Israel. We need your help, Lord. So come to us now, speak to us, and take us on that path. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, I know it seems a little bit repetitious because we've been in this section for several weeks, and so you know the setting if you've been here. And so I know every time I share it, you go, "Oh, well, I've heard that. I know that." But you know, some of you weren't here, and so some of you need to be refreshed as to what the setting is. Judah is surrounded by enemies on all sides. To the north, they've got Israel and Syria. And then over to the east, there's this rising superpower named Assyria. And they're looking for security. And Ahaz, who is the king of Judah in particular, he's looking to Assyria to save him from his enemies. And Isaiah comes to him, and he gives him a very counterintuitive answer. What seems on the surface to be an impossibly impractical answer. He tells Ahaz, "Don't do anything. Trust in God. Get your relationship straightened out with him, and God will take care of all of your enemies." And so it does. It seems to be incredibly counterintuitive. But as we do every Sunday, we're looking not only at Isaiah and Ahaz and Judah, we're looking at our own lives, aren't we? And let me ask you this question. Do you know what the most frequent prohibition is in all the Bible. That is, what does God say over and over again not to do? Anybody know? What's that? Fear not. I heard that somewhere out there. The most frequent command in all the Bible is fear not. But that's hard, isn't it? Do you have trouble with that? I have trouble with that. Don't fear. And we really can't look down our nose on Ahaz. I mean, I think that's easy for us to do as pastors. You know, we bring somebody like this in, like Ahaz, and we show his lack of faith, his unbelief, and, you know, how he didn't listen to God, he didn't listen to Isaiah, he didn't listen to the promises, he just did his own thing, and, you know, he got judged, and Judah got judged, and everything else. And we can look down our nose at him and say, you know, kind of like the Pharisee in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, you know, well, thank God, I'm not like Ahaz. But let me ask you today, how much of this past week, this past month, this past year, did you spend a lot of time looking around to your right, looking around to your left, looking for all kinds of things around you other than the God that Isaiah describes to save you? I mean, let me just give you an example. I came on November the 1st of 2008, a little over 5 years ago, the day after the Phillies won the World Series. And I know some people said, oh, well, he delayed his coming for that. I didn't really. But I know it felt that way. I came in November the 1st, 2008. I remember the day very distinctly. What was happening in 2008 at that time? Do you remember? There were a lot of things that were happening. And prior to that time, in all of the years going up to 2008, the stock market was soaring. Everybody was happy, happy, happy. People 10, 15 years before that were saying, oh, you know, if you want to invest your money, put it in Lehman Brothers. And people before that were saying, put it in Enron. I don't know what they were doing here. Somebody told me that a number of years ago on the cover of Time magazine that it featured Taiwan. And the title of the Time magazine was called Greed. And it was about how the stock market was just soaring in Taiwan and people were getting rich and there were all kinds of day traders and people were just banking on the stock market to make everyone rich. That was a few years ago. What happened to Enron? What happened to the stock market? I mean, it's come back a lot since that time. What happened to Lehman Brothers? And then people would say, you know, well, you know, you can always get a job in a post office. Everybody needs a post office. I mean, that's safe. That's secure, right? And that kind of mentality was pervasive in Judah in Isaiah's day. I mean, actually, prior to that time, there had been a time of economic prosperity, basically a time of peace under Uzziah. People were comfortable. People were prosperous. There was a sense in which everybody was kind of on what we would call easy street. But then, as you read this story, what happens? The foundations that people are looking to are constantly being destroyed. If you go on and you read the narrative, you will find out that the big superpower to the east that Judah is afraid of, they're going to be destroyed. Babylon is going to come in and wipe them out. But then the same thing that happened to Assyria is going to happen to Babylon because God is going to raise up Cyrus the Persian, predicted long in advance, and he's going to move him, even names him by name, which is incredible. And moves him against Babylon, and Babylon is destroyed. But what happens to Cyrus, and what happens to the Medes and the Persians? Well, you know the story of history, if you've ever gone to just History 101. And that is, after that came the Greeks and Alexander the Great, and after Alexander the Great came the Romans and Julius Caesar. And what happened to the Romans? 4th century A.D., the Goths come down from Europe, overrun Rome, and in one day it falls. And everybody is shaken. And Augustine, the great saint, he writes the work, The City of God, to a faltering, shaken society. And his message is basically the same as Isaiah's. There are two cities. There's a city of God, and there's a city of man. And if you trust in the city of man, you're going to be putting all of your chips on the wrong thing, because it's not going to last. And he says, if you want to have something that's solid and secure, you have got to bet, like Pascal would have told us, you got to bet on the city of God. But we're not all that different, are we? We're fearful. We look to all kinds of things. I mean, let me ask you this question. We think this: if I can only get a secure job, if I can only get a lot of money in my retirement, if I can just have good friends, if I can have a good marriage, if I can have children who will carry on my family name, and just in a couple of weeks, everybody will be going to their ancestral home, so to speak, to celebrate family. But behind it, there'll almost be kind of the sense that, you know, if we just have this family lineage, and if we can just extend our name forever, you know, that'll give us security and honor and the kind of things that human beings want. But again, what is the message of Isaiah to us, as it was to them? And that is, what do you do when the bottom falls out? What do you do when you're fired from your job? What do you do when the stock market plummets from, you know, amazing highs to amazing lows and wipes out people's investments in just one fell swoop? What do you do when your husband or your wife walks on you, or somebody in the marriage is unfaithful? What do you do when your children are in crisis? What do you do when all of your cherished dreams are lying in a heap of rubble? And what Isaiah does with Ahaz and with Judah, he wants to do with us as well. He gives them a vision. He gives them a vision of a boy king. And so we've looked at him in the last few weeks, and he's introduced in chapter 7. And on the one hand, he's fulfilled in two ways, but the main name that he talks about is this name, Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then in chapter 9, which we looked at just recently, he talks about how this child is going to come, this one who is the root of Jesse and the shoot of Jesse, and how that through this one there is eventually going to come the healing of the entire universe, the healing of the heavens and the earth and the people that are in it. And so what does he say here? He says in verse 2 in the passage, he says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." And he's saying that for himself. This is his testimony. But he wants all the people and Ahaz to be able to make it their own testimony. And so what is Isaiah's message? It's trust God. And you say, "Well, Pastor, you've said that 5 weeks in a row. Don't you think we get that message by now? How many times are you going to repeat yourself?" Well, you don't get the message. And Isaiah, and I don't get the message. And that's why basically for 66 chapters, one of the longest books in the Bible, in a thousand different ways, he tells them and us that we've got to trust God. How do you know if you're trusting God? I mean, wouldn't it be nice if there was a trustometer? Something, you know, some kind of a gauge that you could look at that would tell you when you're really trusting? And you might say, "Well, you know, it's easy for you, Pastor, to say trust God. You know, you get paid to do that." But I'm just an ordinary lay person, and you know, frankly, when you talk about these things, it seems like you're talking about Never Never Land. You're talking about some fairy world. You're talking about a God that I cannot see, I cannot touch. You know, it isn't real to me at all. And maybe you're coming that way today, and you stand there and you sing the songs and they don't connect with you, and you hear the scriptures read and you hear the pastor speaking, and it's just it just words, words, words. Just goes in one ear and out the other. Well, we've come to encourage each other, all of us, to understand that this God is more real than anything in this world. He is reliable. And that the smartest, the sanest thing in all the world that you can do is to build your life on Him. Well, there are three things in this text that I want us to look at today. First of all, Isaiah tells them to trust Him with your life. Secondly, he tells them to trust Him, that is God, for your forgiveness and your righteousness. And then finally, he tells them to trust God for your joy. Let's look at that together. First of all, he tells us to trust Him for your life. He says here in verse 2, he says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." Now, why does he say that? The reason that he says that is because if they would think about it for a moment, they would realize that he has been the only faithful, promise-keeping, truly reliable one in their entire history. And so, you know, if you track with us earlier, sometimes Isaiah will go back and he will recount their history. And he will recount things like Gideon's defeat of the Midianites, when I think it was 300 men went up against a huge army and defeated them in the strength of God. And he reminds them of how he led them out of Egypt and enabled them to be able to cross over the Red Sea on dry ground. And so he brings these historical reminders to their memory to tell them God has been faithful, God has been working, and so therefore you ought not to be reluctant to put your trust in Him. If you go back in Isaiah chapter 11, in verse 15, you'll notice it says this, "And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt and will wave His hand over the river and with his scorching hand will strike it into seven channels, and He will lead people across in sandals, and He shall be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of His people, because He was there for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt." And so again, what does He do? He takes them back to their history. Because you see, again, when the Bible tells us to trust God, you must never think that it is blind faith. Some people think, oh, you're a Christian. You're just taking some kind of blind leap into the dark. Not at all. Yes, it is faith. But it is faith that is built upon the historical acts of God in history that are reliable. And so he's saying to them again, he's saying, "You have forgotten the Lord. You have forgotten His promises. You have forgotten His faithfulness, and you have forgotten His mighty deeds in history." Now let me just ask you a question, and it is this, and that is, you have questions about God. I've had questions about God. I went through a time of agnosticism. I've shared that with you. But don't you think that it would be equally wise to question yourself and to question your own doubts? I know that on the one hand that God doesn't look that trustworthy. He doesn't look that real. Everything else seems to be more real than God. We think that we can manage our lives. We think we can figure it out. We can get our to-do list together. We can get our network of people. We can meet with people who have influence and power and hope that they will enable us to have influence and power. But what God is saying to them and to us is that God is more real than all the other things that we trust in. He's saying that God is more real in the end than Assyria or Babylon or their enemies to the north. He's saying to us that God is more real than Lehman Brothers or Enron or the post office, that He's more real than a good job or a happy marriage or a fulfilling career or good health benefits. He's saying what the Bible says everywhere, and that is that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Because at the end of the day, none of these things can save you. Your best marriage The best marriage can't save you. The best sex can't save you. The best job cannot save you. None of these things can enable you to cross over the river of death. And so what does he say here? I think it's interesting in verse 2. He says, behold, which simply means wake up. See, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Isn't that our problem? That we really don't see clearly. Over in the book of 1 Corinthians, it says that we look through a glass darkly. I remember hearing a pastor talk about that, and he compared it to putting his little girl down at night. And like a lot of us when we were children, she was afraid of the dark. And so, you know, he would go to her bed, and she would be all afraid, and it would be there in the darkness. And he would say to her, now, Abby, just be quiet now. You can't see now. But in a little while, your eyes will get adjusted and you'll be able to see that I am here. And she'd kind of whimper and cry. And he'd say again, Abby, just settle down, be quiet. In a little while, your eyes will adjust and you'll be able to see that I'm really here. And that message on the part of that father is the one that Isaiah is giving to the people. He's saying, be quiet and adjust your eyes, because you may not see him at the moment, but if you'll hang in there, you'll be able to see him. I mean, it's the same message that Paul gives in Romans chapter 13, where he says, you know that the time has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. And then he says, so let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And so the question is, was Isaiah right? 2,700 years later, as we look back, was he right? Was a child born as he said it would be born? Did that child grow up to live and to die as he said this child would grow up and die in Isaiah chapter 53? Did he die on a cross? Did he rise from the grave? Was he buried in a rich man's tomb? Did all of these things take place exactly as Isaiah said that they would happen? And I know on the surface you may say, well, it sounds very silly. But again, isn't it more silly to trust in our own rationale, in our own autonomous reason, than it is to trust the living God? And so Isaiah tells them and us to trust God with your life. But then he says another thing. He says that we are to trust God for our forgiveness and our righteousness. So you want to look at that slide. We're in verse 2 now, but I want us to go back to verse 1. He says in verse 1, he says, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. And so they might have said, and we might say, well, why is God angry? Think about a time when somebody was angry with you, or maybe somebody's angry with you right now. How does that make you feel? I mean, I think of a friend of mine who became so angry with me, and it really caused, in the end, the dissolution of our friendship. And it was so painful that I look back on it now, and I can still wake up and just feel shivers about it. It was so painful. But here he's saying that God is angry with them. What could provoke this mighty, holy God to be angry? And the reason that he's angry is that these children of Israel, they are always wandering away from him. They are never remembering, it doesn't seem, the promises of God and the historical acts of God. They're prone to forgetting, and we're prone to forgetting. In the church that I used to pastor, there was a communion table that used to sit on the platform. And it was a beautiful wooden table. And on the front of it were engraved certain words. And the words were these, in remembrance of me. Now you think about that. Isn't that strange? Christian people come to take communion. We receive it once a month. A lot of churches do it once a week. Maybe we should, I don't know. But doesn't it seem strange that Jesus, when he would institute that, would say to his disciples, do this in remembrance of me? I mean, there couldn't be any more visible picture of his love, could there? Than his the wounds in his hands and the wound in his side and the cross. What could demonstrate more graphically his love than that? Why in the world would he say, do this in remembrance of me, except for the fact that we do forget. We forget again and again and again that he was there. But then he says something really interesting in the passage. He says that your anger will be turned away from me. Now, if you were a Jewish person, you would know instinctually that sin was a terrible thing. You would know that sin was cosmic treason. You would know that it was cosmic shame. I mean, again, it was like the illustration we've used before. It was like, you know, if your parents sent you off to some prestigious university at Oxford or Harvard or someplace like that, and they supported you and they worked two jobs and they just slaved their fingers to the bone, and you became successful and you got a lot of money, and then you just never wrote. You never went home. You never called. You never contacted them. And similarly, it's kind of like that in our relationship with God, that people just live their lives as if God didn't exist. And so this is the reason why God is angry. But they would have known for God's anger to be turned away, it would have to be directed to something else or to someone else. And in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, it says this, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no removal of sins. The writer of the Hebrews picks up on this, and he says the same thing. He says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so they must have queried, who is this that's going to take away the Lord's anger? And they thought, is it going to be a person, or, you know, what is it going to be? And if you go forward, the prophet Micah wondered about this. And yet you might just go forward and look at the passage. This is just turn to the right if you have your Bible and go over to chapter 6 and look at verses 6 and 7. Because he was wondering, who is this that is going to turn away the anger? And he says some very interesting things in here. Micah chapter 6:6-7. He says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Might be thinking back to when the death angel passed over the children of Israel's homes when they were still in Egypt. Shall I give the firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? And so we ask these questions. You know, what is it that will take away the Lord's anger? Will it be a multitude of sacrifices and bulls and rams and goats? I mean, if I offered up the firstborn of my family, would that do it? He queries. He wonders about it. And it's Isaiah who gets, you know, this beautiful picture of who it is that will take away the Lord's anger. We get that picture early in the chapter, in the book of Isaiah, where he talks about this child who is going to be born, whose name is Wonderful and Counselor and Mighty God and Everlasting Father. But again, the most beautiful picture of it is found in the 53rd chapter, and we'll get to it someday, because it's in the 53rd chapter that Isaiah says this, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, a person. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his seed to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And so what does he see? He sees that it's a person who is going to come, and he is going to bear the penalty of our sins. And so somehow he is going to take away the Lord's anger. And Isaiah had a taste of that. If you remember when we were back in Isaiah chapter 6, that Isaiah recognized his own sin, and he said that he was a person of unclean lips, and he dwelt among a people of unclean lips. And while he was there, God revealed himself to him, and the angels took a coal from off of the altar, which was a place of sacrifice, and touched it to Isaiah's lips so that he received grace. And so Isaiah isn't just some kind of self-righteous prophet. He knows what it's like to be a sinner and to be able to offer grace to other people. He's like a beggar who has found bread, who is offering bread to other people. And so what Isaiah is doing is he is introducing a concept and a word that is really important. And this is a big word, and so I'll just mention it very briefly. It is the word propitiation. And what that simply means is that through the sacrifice of another, the wrath of God is propitiated, or it is satisfied. Here are a couple of verses that will help you to understand it. In 1 John, the apostle says this, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, it says this, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of people." Propitiation is one of the most wonderful words in the Bible. It just simply means that God poured his wrath upon Jesus so that his wrath was propitiated, so that forever he could look upon us with love and kindness as his children. You know, when I was reflecting on this, I thought of one of the stories in The Hobbit. It's in the theater again. And this isn't in the movie, but it's in the book. And there's one little scene where Bilbo, the fearful hobbit, who never wanted any adventure, who had bumbled along through a good part of his life and had made all kind of mistakes on the journey, that he faces the dragon Smaug. And in their encounter, Smaug accuses Bilbo, and he refers to him as a thief and a liar. But Bilbo recounts in his own life the best moments of his humble life. And he refers to himself as a barrel rider, as a sting bearer, as a killer of spiders, as a web cutter. And he recounts the ways in which he was rescued. And so similarly, we might come today and we might say, well, maybe I feel like my name is shameful, or failure, or arrogant, or self-righteous, or thief, or liar, or womanizer, or hookup artist, or drunk, or slanderer, or divorced. But the Bible's message is that if you are a Christian, that is not your identity anymore. That as you look back on your life, you can see that you have been pursued by goodness and mercy all the days of your life, so that now you are the rescued, held, comforted person, the one in whom God never quits. That's the identity of a Christian. And so because of that, you can trust him for your joy. And so look at these last verses. He says there, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, 'Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel.'" Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this closing picture. It's a picture of redeemed people, of thirsty people, of weary people, of doubting people, of dirty people, who are pulling up bucket after bucket of fresh, cold water, who are drinking deeply and pouring water over their heads, who are dunking their faces and splashing one another, who are drenched in God's salvation. Oh, Father, I pray that all of us would be restored to sanity. Lord, we so naively think that our own schemes, our own cleverness, our own ability to be able to manage life is preferable to building our life upon your word and upon this one whose name is Jesus. And so I pray that you would wake us up and that we would see that salvation is only in you, and you would deliver us from all of our self-salvation projects to be rescued, redeemed followers of your own. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.